The leader of the Conservative Party, would-be Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, David Cameron, lamented during what was called a hard-hitting speech on Friday, the 22nd of January 2010, that Britain was in danger of becoming an irresponsible society. He was, of course, commenting on the actions of two particularly terrible and evil brothers who had tortured innocent children. But he made his strongest defence as Cameron spoke on the policy supporting the family and marriage, and he said that Britain would be a stronger society if more couples married and stayed together. The organisation, and I quote, that is the most important in fighting for and delivering a responsible society is the family. Well said. We can only hope he will implement and support those same policies should he be elected to the highest political office in our country. The weakening of the marriage relationship, the shattering of the home, is undoubtedly one of those crumbling pillars that has led to the situation today where something is deeply wrong in society. Another institution in decline, some would say in free fall, is the church. And ironically, on the same day during which David Cameron was giving this keynote address, the Telegraph published an article. The average age of churchgoers is 61, according to the latest statistics from the Church of England. Their report, compiled by the Research and Statistics Department of the Archbishop's Council, also found half of those in the pews are pensioners. Some rural congregations were older than 65 on average, while the youngest Anglicans were found in London, with the standard churchgoer aged 54. Throughout the population as a whole, and we should bring in this figure for a point of comparison, the average adult age is 48. Weekly church attendance, they lamented as well, continues to fall, according to other figures, again published on Friday. Around 1.14 million people went to church at a church service once a week in 2008. Last year, that had been slumping to 960,000 people. Now they were putting those figures in context and they were trying to massage them up a little bit and make them sound not as bad as they first appeared. Linda Barley, Church of England's head of research and statistics, said, "Yes, this report shows some disappointments," but she added, "It is important to see these trends in the context of wider changes in a society where fewer people are willing to join and take part in membership organisations. Political parties have seen their memberships fall by around 40% in recent years. Even in a general election year, almost double the numbers of members of the 3 million political parties taken together will attend a Church of England parish church on Sunday." Well, what point is Linda Barley making there? That society suffers from a lack of commitment? Right across the board? No matter what you're talking about, we cannot disagree with that kind of an assessment, nor can we quibble with another conclusion drawn from another survey, the results of which were again published on Friday. It passed me by at the time, but Friday past was obviously a key day. Sermons fail to inspire change in believers, was the headline. An accompanying quote, "The digital age isn't killing off preaching, but what the survey suggests is that too much preaching is doing too little to motivate people to look at the world differently and therefore live in it differently." If the Bible-based pulpit is not being heeded and the principles of the world are not being practiced, attendance at the means of grace is suffering from a serious lack of commitment, then society is going to unravel and ruthlessly tear itself apart. There's no doubt about that. It's happened before again and again, and it's happening even today. So a stand needs to be taken, a summons needs to be issued, and that stand and summons must be in line with the one adopted by Joshua in the 24th chapter of his book. As we come towards Joshua 24, pausing in chapter 23 that we did in the prayer meeting just a couple of weeks ago, we find there in chapter 23 that this mighty soldier, servant of the nation, is firing his final shots. He is unloading his soul. Joshua is standing and he knows where he is at this moment in time. I'm on the edge of the grave, he's saying. I want to give some parting counsels and deliver some warnings to the people. His loyalty stood unquestioned. And he reminded the people, you're not to be associating here with the people of the land round about you. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and mind. Joshua 23 and verse 7, he further warns them in verse 13 that if the Israelites allowed the people of the land to remain among them, this would prove to be their undoing. But as he moves into chapter 24, we have his ultimate speech. And with his final breaths, he allows himself here a little nostalgic journey back in time. And he goes over the ways which God had led the people of Israel, those fathers that dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. And he speaks about the activities of God among them in the days of Terah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Aaron. He traces the path from Egypt through the land of the Amorites, over Jordan, into the land that had been reserved for their inheritance, the land of promise in Canaan. And perhaps Joshua 24, the verse 13, pulls all of this wonderful history into perspective when it says, and I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. So God is saying, this is my stamp over the entirety of your history from Egypt. I have given you this people, had been the recipients of the tremendous gifts of heaven. And Joshua reminds them of this, and he presses this point home upon their hearts and consciences. He pushes their responsibility. In effect, he is saying, all of this God the Lord has faithfully given to you. What have you given to him in return? It's an effective argument. Stack up the goodnesses of God. Pile high the grace of God in their lives, both individually and nationally. And now as he's coming to his final day, and he looks around and Joshua sees Israel begin to unravel at the edges, and society begin to fray, and people that once walked well with God sliding and drifting away from the paths of righteousness, he launches into a passionate, powerful plea for them to submit themselves wholly unto the Lord. Complete commitment is what he's looking for. Joshua 24, verse 14 and 15 too. Now therefore, in the light of all that has happened to you, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The choice that confronted them, choose you this day whom ye will serve.
And he outlines the options.
And it's a bit like multiple choice here. Which one is it going to be? Different paths stretch before them. You can serve the gods of the Chaldees. You can serve the gods of the Amorites, among whom you are at this moment in time. Or you can serve the Lord Jehovah. Choose an option. You can't say we're going to serve all three. It doesn't work. There's one option that you can go for. There's one option you should go for, that he was pressing upon them. And so he's saying, we need as a nation, if we're going to be blessed continually, and if we're going to keep the ground that God has given to us, we need complete commitment here. Now, this was a matter for deliberation. Joshua was saying, apply yourselves studiously to this task, because weighty, colossal, mammoth matters hang on your decision today. The future of the nation is in the balance, he was saying. What way are you going to choose? Now, initially we find here that Israel plumped for the right thing. Verse 18 records their united verdict. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. It sounds good and encouraging, just what was needed. Must have been music to the ears of Joshua here. And they repeated again in verse 21, repeated again in verse 24 about serving the Lord exclusively. Now this was very, very encouraging. When Joshua got this response, right, okay, that's fine, seal the deal, brilliant, that's what I wanted to hear. Is that what he said? That was not his response. You see, he'd been here before, heard all of the high-sounding commitments from Israel before, knew that they'd gone through this hoop in time gone past, and then wriggled out of that commitment. That's why they were in the mess they were approaching now. And Joshua's response is interesting. Verses 19 and 20 of Joshua 24. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord. For he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you. After that, he hath done you good. Now, hold on a minute, Joshua. What are you doing here? This people have stepped forward, answered your challenge, said, we are going to serve the Lord, just as you were saying, just as you were urging us. That's what we want to do. We have it in our heart to do it. Joshua, aren't you being a bit harsh here and unjust? Haven't you been pushing the people for a decision? Now that you've got one, the decision you wanted, why sweep it aside as if it were nothing and tell the people, but hold on a minute, you cannot serve the Lord. Why pour cold water on the honorable reserve of this people here, their resolve to serve the Lord? Well, Joshua, I guess, was really a bit of a scientist. He knew that when coldness was applied to certain objects, it causes them to solidify. Cold plus water is ice. Alexander McLaren, Baptist preacher in Manchester in a former generation, said there is no better way of turning a somewhat careless we will into a persistent nay, but we will, than to interpose a ye cannot. Christ used this method in dealing with those who professed, we're going to follow you all the way. In Luke 9, 57, 58, and it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, come on ahead, that's great. Glad to hear that commitment? No. Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. What was he doing? Pouring cold water on it, so that he might solidify a decision, and solidify and bolster and cement that reserve to try it, whether it was genuine or not, or to expose it, if it was just the whim of a moment. For having made a big play on, we are going to follow the Lord, it's not going to be smooth sailing all the way. There will be trials, there will be temptations. There will be tribulation against that vessel. And if you're there by the whim of a moment in following Jesus, you will not hold out. It needs to be a decision. Deeply rooted in the heart. In other words, our Lord said, count the cost of following me. Weigh up your options carefully. And when you come to vow with your whole heart. My son, give me thine heart. He's the master's call to us. And he's not just saying, you know, you can hand me a little piece that's partitioned off from the greater part of that heart that is given to the world. He demands everything. So deliberate about this studiously, but also swiftly. Time was of the essence, and always is. Joshua 24:15. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve. The matter's in the balance. But the scales are coming down. As far as Joshua was concerned, doubt had disappeared. Debate was over. Reserve was not in the equation. Resolve was total, and so he shouted, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This day we make our decision. Choose you this day whom ye will serve." Perhaps we have trundled about and along for years, and we felt if we're ever going to really make ground in the Christian life, we're going to have to be going with full orb commitment. So we know what is right. And we know what is scriptural. And we know what God demands. And we know what ultimately will end in blessing. And we know what will more tend to end in bitterness. And yet, we're still sitting on the fence. Perhaps hoping that God will change his mind, dilute his claims on us, allow us to immerse ourselves in something that the world offers without forfeiting too much blessing. It's time for that hesitation, that fickleness, that fence straddling, that trifling, that delay to end. Time that we fully followed the Lord. There's no such a thing as going through the Christian life keeping your options open. You're either traveling forward wholeheartedly with the Lord or giving the devil space in the control room of your life, and from that space he will work to corrupt the whole system. Though none should join me, the hymn writer said, still I will follow. No turning back, and that's difficult. But that's exactly what Joshua was pitching his appeal for. And he's saying, do it today. Choose you this. Let this be the cutting off point. The decision time. In a garden near Gloucester Cathedral, this inscription can be seen on a sundial. Give God thy heart. Thy service and thy gold, the day wears on and time is waxing old. And so God comes to your heart and he comes to my heart today. And from the words of a dying man, about to go into the grave of Joshua, he says to us, remember, you're dying. Remember your lifespan. It's running out. Time is running down. Just don't run down the clock through inactivity for God, but sell yourself out, lock, stock, barrel to him. C.H. Spurgeon said of Joshua, Joshua, like his friend Caleb, followed the Lord fully. He might have taken for his motto the word thorough. He belonged to Jehovah, heart and soul and mind and strength. And when the church is populated by people like this, it'll be strong, it'll be vibrant, it'll be marching forward from one conquest onto another. And the fact that we're not today is proof positive that we in the church are not wholly consecrated unto the Lord. We are not completely committed. The choice that confronted them, then the change that challenged them. If Israel, as a nation, we're ever going to be able to come right in behind Joshua and say, we're walking in your footsteps. We're making your declaration. The vow that you have just uttered, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're going to make as well. That's how we're going to live. You're our template under God, and we're going to walk in your footsteps. If they ever were going to do that, some changes had to be made. They had to be made immediately. First of all, renunciation of sin was necessary. Now, not merely one verse, but five verses stress the need here. That there had to be a rejection of all the strange gods worshipped by the enemies round about Israel. Joshua 24, verse 14, the first reference. Verse 15, the second. 16, the third. 20, the fourth. 23, the fifth. Five times over. Now look at that final one, verse 23. Now therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. Why was he saying that? Why was this necessary? Well, obviously Israel had lapsed into idolatry again. No other god could have done for the people of the Lord what Jehovah had done. All the other false gods of the heathen nations had been powerless to stop the advance of Jehovah through that formidable land of Canaan. They had crumbled before him. They had been shown up for what they really were, false. Now why should Israel forsake Jehovah and go a-whoring after these other false, fallen gods of the people who had been beaten by their Lord? Terrible situation, abominable sin. And Joshua says that needs to be forsaken immediately. It's obnoxious to God, it's injurious to you. And we need to understand this day that the character of sin has not changed. Sin is still obnoxious to God. Sin is still fatal to us. We need to view it as that thing that is vile, that is hateful, that is an abomination in the eyes of God, that cannot be tolerated. How will we ever do this? When we fall in line with the words of the hymn writer, when he said, in a matter of real desire, quicken my conscience till it feels the loathsomeness of sin. So to do what they had to do and fall in right behind Joshua, one change, renunciation of sin. Second change, recognition of their sovereign. Israel needed a fresh sight of their God again. They had drifted into sin simply because they had lost sight of God. And that's why Joshua goes over this ground again. Leads them, beginning from Terah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, down into Egypt, up out of Egypt, through the Red Sea. He plots a course through their whole history. And he's saying, remember what God did for you there. Remember what God did for you over here. Remember what God did. Build up the view of God in their eyes. People always lament today and they say, the problem in this country is there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's true. That's why you've got an increase in the ranks of the atheists. That's why people want to believe that evolution is true, because that's the alternative to God. It gets rid of God if evolution is true. That's why their ranks are being supported like never before. What should the church do? Cry out for such a vision of God that we have not seen in recent times, because this is the need of the hour. And so Joshua tries to direct the people to look on God, to consider him, to understand how marvelous and majestic and awesome and almighty he was. Joshua 24, 19 and 20. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is, how does he describe him? An holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions, nor your sins. In other words, if you're coming along, sinning with glee, enjoying that sin and just saying, oh well, all you need to do is turn up before God and say, Lord, forgive me. Walk out, forgiveness is granted, do the same thing again. That's exactly what Joshua is saying here. You have made this vow. You're going to follow the Lord. Again and again you've made it. Your heart has not been in it. And immediately you go out and you turn back to those beggarly elements of the world and back to the fallen idols of the heathen. You don't mean it. You're not saying it from your heart. And in that context, he will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins, because he is a jealous God. He is a holy God. And the picture is building in the eyes of the people. get a sight of God, a renunciation of sin, a recognition of your sovereign. That's the choice that confronted them, the change that challenged them, then the confirmation that compelled them. You wouldn't today, in this climate or in any climate, sell your house without a verified contract. You wouldn't operate on the basis of some unsigned agreement. And given their past history, Joshua was very keen to tie this people down to sign a contract. Tie them into the covenant. And so in Joshua 24, verse 26, verse 27, we have the act of ratification in view. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone, and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. The words of the covenant were written in a book, penned in the script. They were also commemorated by this rock, this stone that was set up. So they were placed upon the stone, and between the idea of the script and the stone, the thought of permanence comes through. It was a binding covenant. This was no play acting. This was for real. Another view of the permanence of this covenant is given in Joshua 24, verse 25. So Joshua made a covenant. The word is, he cut or carved a covenant. Or as the margin of Isaiah 57, 8 would put it, he hewed a covenant, engraved it, deeply chiseled it out with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. There was an act of ratification. Think as well of the area of this ratification. Joshua 24:1 reveals the people were at Shechem. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Famous, historic place, Shechem. God had dealings with Abraham there in Genesis chapter 12, 6 and 7. Jacob bought a field in Shechem, pitched his tent there for a while, built an altar there, Genesis 33, 18 to 20. As the years went by, Shechem was set aside for Levi as part of their inheritance in the land of Canaan, Joshua 21, 21. It became one of the six cities of refuge, Joshua 20, the verse 7. And it became as well in later years the place where some of the kings of Israel were coronated. In Joshua 8, verses 30 to 35, we are told it was in Shechem that Joshua gathered the nation together to do what? To renew their covenant before the Lord. And now they're back in Joshua 24, verse 1, renewing that old covenant again. And you have another glimpse as to the kind of reverence the people had for this place in Joshua 24, 32, in that they buried the bones of Joseph there. So the area where the covenant was ratified was of great historical significance. It was in Shechem. But more particularly, look at verse 26. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. It was near the holy place that they did this. What does that tell us? That a covenant cannot be made except close by the holy place, upon the basis of the sprinkled blood of the Lamb. Hebrews 10, the verse 29, Hebrews 13, and the verse 20. Calvary is always our launching pad for service. We can be asked to do this again and again and again to serve God, and we think, yeah, you know, that's the right thing to do, but we will never do it unless we get a full vision of God as he suffers and bleeds for us on Calvary. Count Zinzendorf, later the leader of the Moravian Brethren, stopped at the town of Dusseldorf on one occasion and went into the famous art gallery there, and he thought, I'll spend some time musing over the works of these great masters. Came to a picture of Christ in agony upon the cross by the artist Steinberg, and he stood transfixed before it, and underneath the artist had placed this caption: all this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me? And in bringing the people to the holy place, to the place of the altar, the area of sacrifice and of shed blood, Joshua was saying, there's the motivating factor behind true service, between complete commitment. Paul used the same argument when in 2 Corinthians 5 he talked about us being ambassadors for Christ. How would we ever be that? How would we rise to our responsibility? How would we go out there into a world and take Jesus to them? The love of Christ, verse 14, constraineth us. That's the motivating force. I love my master, so I will not go out free. For he is my redeemer, he paid the price for me. I would not leave his service. It is so sweet and blessed, and in the weariest moments he gives the truest rest. The choice that confronted them, the change that challenged them, the confirmation that compelled them. It's sad to end on this note. The corruption that crippled them. God is a debtor to no one. Them that honour me, I will honour. 1 Samuel 2:30 always holds true. He gives a personal reward. He rewards our posterity as well. Our families can reap the spin-off in the blessing. And Joshua was very particular here in the way that he words this challenge in Joshua 24:15. He says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's all be together in it. Now, I'm happy to say that Israel did serve the Lord during the days of Joshua. And for the duration of the lives of the elders who lived alongside Joshua. Joshua 24, verse 31. The next book, the book of the Judges, however, tells a different story. Israel never fully possessed the land of Canaan. They stopped short of God's command to drive out all of the inhabitants of the land. As a result, those Canaanite tribes began to say, oh, we've got numbers here, a little pocket of us here. Let's expand. And they did. Let's flex our muscles. And they did. And they started throwing Israelites out of that promised inheritance. And they began to be a moral, political, religious thorn in the flesh to Israel. And after Joshua's death and the death of those elders that followed them, Israel lapsed back into a state of sad spiritual ignorance. And near the start of the book of Judges, chapter 2, verse 10, we have this comment, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Their eyes were blinded to God again. They had taken their eyes off Jesus, turned their backs on the word of God. Sir Balaam began to intermingle with the enemy, allowed them to occupy parts of the land, and paid a heavy price. Is this going to be the history of the Free Presbyterian denomination, or of our local congregation here in Londonderry? That's up to us. Is this going to be the history and the tragedy of our own families? That's up to us. We need to be on our knees like never before, praying this calamity will never overtake us. Don't be complacent. Be cautious. Be courageous. And make your choice for God's word. For God's work. For God's heaven. Opt as Joshua did. Now therefore fear the Lord, verse 14, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray.